In August of 1973, a parolee named Jan Erik Olsen entered into one of the largest banks in Stockholm, Sweden. And he took four hostages in a failed bank robbery that led to a six-day standoff. After their release, the police were baffled to find the former hostages were unwilling to cooperate with their investigation. They refused to testify against their captor in court. Instead, they actually began raising money for his defense. The Swedish police sought help from a criminologist to try to understand what was going on here. And he suspected that the victims had been brainwashed by their captor. It resulted in what he called normal Storg syndrome. But like many Swedish words, it's much too hard to say to make its way into common usage. Instead, we now refer to this condition as Stockholm syndrome. Stockholm syndrome. It is the peculiar condition in which hostages develop a psychological alliance with their captors during captivity, leading the victims to experience feelings of trust and affection and sympathy with their oppressors. And in our text today, we will find that the Jews in Rome are suffering from similar symptoms. We're going to be in Romans chapter 6 today, if you want to go ahead and grab the translation I gave you. In the epistle to the Romans, Paul writes to defend his gospel, which is really God's gospel. He's defending his gospel from the Jewish legalists in Rome, and he's been telling them, "My gospel reveals the righteousness of God that comes by faith. And y'all need to cling to this thing like your life depends on it, because it does. God's not partial. His wrath is on everybody. And what we need is to find the blessing that Abraham found. What we need is the blessing that through Abraham, God has offered to all the nations of the world. The blessing that God provided through the death and resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ. The righteousness that comes by faith, apart from law keeping, so that whosoever believes in Jesus shall not suffer God's wrath, but shall have eternal life." Last week we covered chapter 5, where Paul gave his audience the cliff notes to the biblical story. The one man, Adam, committed the one sin, self-righteousness, and the sin brought about the death to all men, because the death is the judgment for the sin. Likewise, one man, Jesus, committed the righteous act, his death, and brought the righteousness to all men. The righteousness is the gift from the grace of God. In our text today, we're going to be moving right into chapter 6. But just so that the arbitrary chapter division doesn't make us wipe our hard drive and forget what we've been talking about, we're going to get a running start into this thing. I want to begin in verse 18 of chapter 5. So look at your text, Romans chapter 5, verse 18. "So then, as through one trespass to all men to condemnation, so also through one act of righteousness to all men to righteousness of life. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also, even through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Now law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where the sin increased, the grace increased all the more. So that just as the sin ruled in the death, so also the grace ruled through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we persevere with respect to the sin that the grace might increase? Never! How can we who died with respect to the sin still live in it?" In light of everything that Paul has said up to this point, he asks the question, shall we persevere with respect to the sin? The word translated as persevere is epimeno, which means to stay, to persist, to continue, to persevere. To continue or persevere in what? Well, the phrase is normally translated as a verb. You can see it in the chart that I gave you. The NASB translates it as in sin. The NIV renders it as sinning. And it's normally interpreted to refer to smoking, drinking, bowling, and the like. But the word in our text is not a verb. The word in our text is a noun, which shouldn't surprise us because the Jewish legalists that Paul has been talking to aren't interested in smoking and drinking and bowling. They're not about that life. They're interested in circumcision and kosher food and Sabbath keeping. They're all about keeping the law to avoid God's wrath. So Paul is not talking about a sin in verse 1. And he's not talking about some amount of sin. And he's not talking about sinning in general. And he's not even talking about the sin nature, which produces all of these personal sins within us. Because the same use of the sin that we see in verse 1 also appears in verse 10 in reference to Christ. So unless you want to argue that Christ had a sin nature, which is heresy, then we're going to need another definition. So what does it mean to persevere with respect to the sin that the grace might increase? Well, it means to persist in the same thing that Paul was just talking about in chapter 5. To persevere in the sin of Adam, the sin of self-righteousness, the sin that the law identified and condemned. Chapter 5, verse 20. Now law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where the sin increased, the grace increased all the more. To persevere with respect to the sin, then, is to continue to operate as though under law, despite having received grace. It is to continue to seek right standing with God through your law keeping, through doing good stuff. And if there's any question about that, look down at chapter 6, verse 14. For sin shall not rule y'all because y'all are not under law, but under grace. That's his concluding statement. That is the bullet point. That's where he's headed here. He asked the question, shall we continue, persevere with respect to the sin that grace might increase? No, we're not under law. We're under grace. Verse 2. How can we then, who died with respect to the sin, still live in it? How can we who have escaped the tyranny of sin through death turn around and serve our old captor again by taking back up law keeping? That would be crazy. How can you try to do that? Verse 3. Or don't y'all know that as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into the death of Him? Don't answer that. It's a rhetorical question. Of course y'all know that. Therefore, we have been buried with Him through the baptism into the death, so that as Christ was raised up from the dead to the glory of the Father, so also we might walk in newness of life. For if we've become united in the likeness of the death of him, then we also will be in the likeness of the resurrection. Knowing this, that the old man of ours has been crucified with him, that the body of the sin might be abolished, that we would no longer be slaves with respect to the sin, for he who has died is pronounced righteous from the sin. If now we have died with Christ, we believe that also we will live with him. Knowing this, that Christ, having been raised from the dead, no longer dies, death of him no longer rules. For what he died with respect to the sin once for all. But what he lives to the God. So also, y'all, account yourselves on the one hand to be dead with respect to the sin, but alive to the God in Christ Jesus. Paul says, all right, guys, raise your hand if you joined this club by accident. Please step forward if you were mistakenly baptized. You know, you accidentally joined the wrong line by a pool, and the next thing you know, oops, you're a Christian. Anybody? Y'all know that when you identified yourself with Jesus, the one who was crucified, you identified yourself with his death. Why did he die? Verse 10. For what he died with respect to the sin. The penalty for the sin, self-righteousness, is death. Jesus died to free man from that penalty. As you recall, in chapter 5, Paul explained that the death ruled over man. Judicially, man had the sentence of death hanging over him because of the sin. He could not escape it. But Christ died for man, and since he was righteous, he couldn't be held by death. He was raised never to die again. And having been raised, verse 9, death no longer rules him. Which means he's no longer dead. Okay, he's never going to die again. Death no longer has any jurisdiction here. He was in the dirt, but guess what? He came out, and he ain't going back. Death no longer rules. So Paul is arguing that through, this is what we would call a substitutionary atonement. He took our place. Paul is arguing that through Christ's substitutionary death, the believer escapes the tyranny of sin. Okay, he has set the hostages free. The believer's sentence has been carried out in Christ. And through Christ's resurrection, then, the believer is judicially accounted as, reckoned as, considered as alive. That is, righteous. Death is no longer the boss of the believer. It can't keep the believer in the dirt. See, if Christ went into the dirt with them, they are as righteous as Christ is, and they are coming out of the dirt with him. He went into the dirt with them. They're going to come out with him. That's what Paul's saying. They will rise as Christ rose because they're righteous, and they will live forever. You can take that one to the bank. So, now, verse 4. The believer is free. He's free to live daily, to walk. And notice it, verse 4, on the basis of their new life in Christ. The newness of life. On the basis of their imputed righteousness. Life and righteousness are being used synonymously. Just like the death and the sin of self-righteousness. They go together. Life, righteousness. They go together. So believers live on the basis of imputed righteousness because they're no longer under the law. Remember 1 Corinthians, when we were in chapter 15, Paul was making the argument that the sting of death is sin, but the power of sin is law. It's the law. God defanged the sin through the gift of imputed righteousness so that now the law has no power. and sin has no power. So in light of that, believers should, verse 11, there's our word again, account, reckon, consider themselves as dead with respect to the sin and alive to God in Christ. Believers have been set free from the bondage of self-righteousness through the law to live in the life that they were created for to begin with. To live in right standing with God. Not self-rightness, not trying to prove anything, not trying to get anything through my hard work to say, I'm checking all the boxes. No, no. Because the sin, self-righteousness will take advantage of that and kill you. Grace and works can't coexist in that way. It's one or the other. Therefore, verse 12. Do not let the sin rule in y'all's mortal bodies, so that y'all obey the desires of it. And do not present your members with respect to the sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those living from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not rule y'all, because y'all are not under law, but under grace. Paul says, look, it's over. It's over. You've been rescued. The sin has been judged. You're free. You are righteous. You're right with God. You have peace with God. So live like it. Don't waste your freedom by voluntarily submitting yourself to the sin again for service. Don't hire yourself back out to the old master. It is not your friend. It is not interested in helping you. It cannot be reformed. It wants to kill you. It used those chains on the ground we call the law to hit you up to the death. And now that Christ has removed those shackles, do you really want to adorn yourself again with them like jewelry? What kind of sense does that make? This is the same thing that Paul is talking about when we went through the book of Galatians. In Galatians chapter 5, when he says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. And the slavery that was threatening the Galatians was circumcision. They were trying to impose works of the law on them to add to the gospel. He says, don't do that. Your new master is grace. So serve your new master. That's what he's saying. Verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? Never. In this verse, unlike verse 1, the term sin is a verb. And the question relates to the point that Paul has just made in the previous verse. The question is, if sin is not master over us, that's verse 14, does that mean that we are masters over sin? Verse 15? Answer, obviously not. Never. May it never be. Of course not. Verse 16. Or do y'all not know, and y'all do know, that when you present yourselves as slaves for obedience, y'all are slaves to the one whom you obey. Whether sin to death or obedience to righteousness. But grace to God, that though y'all were slaves to the sin, y'all obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching to which y'all were delivered. And having been set free from the sin, y'all became slaves of the righteousness. Paul says, all right, when I said that Christ set you free from the sin, you didn't become master of anything. You are not a free agent out there on your own now. There's still only two teams in this story. He set you free from the sin of self-righteousness, and he made you a slave to righteousness. But don't get it twisted. You are still a slave. So he has freed you from the sin. You are a slave to righteousness. But now the difference is life rules you judicially. You have the sentence of death hanging over your head. Now you have the expectation of life. That is your future. That is your destiny. You can't get out from under it. But Paul's going to argue here that, guys, that may be true, but you cannot serve two masters. And when you run over there and you start trying to justify yourself through law keeping, you're presenting yourself to the old master for service. You're serving that one. This is what Jesus was talking about in the Gospel of John. John 8:34. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And you are a slave to the one to whom you offer yourself for service. Notice the two sides in verse 16. Your slaves of whom you obey, either the sin resulting in death, or obedience resulting in righteousness. So sin over against obedience and death over against righteousness. What does Paul mean by obedience here? You're slaves to the one you obey, either obedience or self-righteousness. You know, that sounds a lot like works, doesn't it? You got to be obedient. And if so, how is what Paul is proposing any different than what the Jewish legalists are proposing with their law keeping? As you recall, Paul already defined his use of obedience earlier in the book. He did it right at the beginning in the first chapter, and he talked about it again at the end. They are the bookends of the book. And in chapter 1, verse 5, Paul explains that he received his apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith among the Gentiles, among all the nations. The obedience of faith as opposed to the obedience of what? Works. Law-keeping. What those guys are proposing, as opposed to the obedience of law-keeping that the Jewish legalists are all about. Y'all have that? Paul says it's about the obedience of faith. He says the obedience of law-keeping is the sin of self-righteousness. And if y'all obey that, you're going to get your wage, which is the pit. You get death. But the obedience of faith results in the righteousness of life. It is the imputed righteousness. It is the blessing of Abraham. It is Paul's gospel, the righteousness that is revealed to faith, from faith. That's what Paul's talking about in 6:17 when he says, y'all obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching to which you were delivered. He's not saying, you had the Ten Commandments, but we got rid of that, and I gave you a new set of commandments, and you obeyed this set of commandments from the heart. So since you were a good boy and checked the boxes of the Christian commandments, you're in. That's not what he's talking about. You obeyed the form of teaching I gave you, which was the gospel of a righteousness that comes by faith, that is accounted to you by faith in Jesus. That's what he's saying. Y'all accepted the obedience of faith. Y'all were made righteous by faith apart from law keeping. And so Christ has made you slaves of righteousness. You can't get out from under it. Now you serve righteousness. So what should they do now? Verse 19. He says, look, guys, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you y'all presented your members as slaves to the uncleanness and the lawlessness, to further expressions of lawlessness, of the lawlessness. So also now present y'all's members as slaves to the righteousness, to sanctification. For when y'all were slaves to the sin, y'all were free in regards to the righteousness. You couldn't do anything about it. Therefore, what fruit have y'all then from what y'all are now ashamed? For the end of those, death. But now that y'all have been set free from the sin and enslaved to the God, y'all have your fruit to sanctification. And the end? Eternal life. For the wages of the sin, death. But the gift of God, eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. It says, y'all know how things worked when you were slaves to the sin of self-righteousness. You worked that field of lawlessness, and all it produced was further lawlessness. Like that laundry list, again in Galatians. Galatians chapter 5, listen to this. Galatians 5, 19. The deeds of the flesh, the sin, righteousness through law keeping, are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, and just as I have forewarned you, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. He says, you know what? You were working that field over there, and what did it give you? A bunch of thorns, a bunch of thistles, and death. Why keep working that thing? What good is it doing you? You know, the definition of insanity is continuing to do the same thing and expecting a different result. You know what that field produces. But now, you've been freed from all that. Christ has rescued you, and now you're slaves to righteousness. Now you serve in a field that is producing sanctification, that is, holiness, set apart for special purpose. Now you're producing love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And the fruit at the end of the day is, it is leading to the wage that you're going to get is eternal life. You've been given imputed righteousness. So now you got to live in it, guys. Y'all should be ashamed. You know, the antagonist, the Jewish antagonist, said, Paul, you're not coming to Rome because you're ashamed of your gospel that removes the requirement of law keeping. He says, I'm not ashamed because this is the only way to get righteous is through my gospel. But y'all should be ashamed of that law keeping. These things that you're doing over here, and then you're looking at the end result. What's the credit? You guys ought to be ashamed of yourselves. You've been given righteousness. You've been given all the riches, all the blessings you could possibly receive from God. And you're running back over here. You're presenting yourself to the same thing that killed our forefather and killed every one of us. Stop it. Stop it. Live in imputed righteousness that comes by faith. So what about us then? This is the movement of the argument. You have been justified by faith. You died because of your imputed sin. You live because of the imputed righteousness you received. So now I'm not going back and doing this law-keeping thing. Instead, I live in the imputed righteousness. That's the argument thus far. Law-keeping has been fulfilled in Christ. The purpose was, it fulfilled its purpose. So what about us? I mean, we don't really struggle with the Mosaic Law. Most of us. I mean, there are little tidbits of Mosaic Law that may find its way into our thinking at times. And we can be legalistic about certain things. Sometimes our idea of Sabbath can be legalistic. Sometimes our idea of tithing can be legalistic. We can do that. But I think we really have our own version of the sin that we're tempted to submit ourselves in, or at least to present our members as slaves to. And that version is called Lordship Salvation. Lordship Salvation. What is Lordship Salvation? Well, you got to make Christ Lord of your life to be saved. Meaning, you got to be obedient. You got to be obedient to be saved. You got to do good stuff. You got to check the boxes and demonstrate your righteousness. Now, there's no doubt that Christ saved us to godliness. We got no problem with the doctrine that believers should conform to godliness. The problem is saying that that is what makes you a believer. That is the sin. We can't do that. The minute we try, the sin of self-righteousness becomes active in us. Immediately, the sin will become active and it will kill us. It is either grace or it is works. It is either imputed righteousness or it is self-righteousness. You cannot mix these two together in any fashion. The minute you try to do it, it becomes works righteousness. Another form is this. You can lose your salvation. You say, well, how is that works? Well, it's not like lordship in that you're not having to do works essentially to get in. It's on the other side. It's saying you to maintain your salvation. I got to do some works. You got in, that's great, but now you got to pull yourself up by your bootstraps. No. It's 100% imputed righteousness from beginning to end. Either you're a slave to the righteousness or you're a slave to the sin. And there is no in-between route. From beginning to end, we are in this thing because of what Christ did for us and our faith in that. It is a complete gift, a complete dispensing of grace, mercy. We don't receive the wrath, and we receive what we don't deserve, the life. That's what it is. So how do we live? If that's true, well, we live by the same standard Christ spoke of all the way back in the Gospels. We don't do our deeds in public to be seen. We serve in secret, knowing that our reward comes from God who sees, meaning we don't let our right hand know what our left hand is doing, meaning we don't keep score. I don't keep score. We serve in the freedom of the righteousness that we've received in Christ, so that when we meet our Lord, we're going to be like the sheep in Matthew chapter 25. We're going to be asking, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? We'll say that we're only doing the things that came natural to us, having been given God's character and His righteousness. We're righteous not because of what we do, but because of what He did.